Hebrews 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endures such a contradiction of sinners against himself, lest he be wearied and faint in your mind. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. Children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If he endure the chastening, God dealeth with you as with son. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if he be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards, and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits, and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised by thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight path for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. But let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The Lord will bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Young, for reading the scripture for us. When we come to chapter 12, we find the writer is continuing his practical application of truth. And we find in this chapter, we could divide it into two parts. From the verses that we've read together, we could put over that section the pathway. Whereas from verse 15 to the end of the chapter, now we could call that the parenthesis, because it's the fifth of the parenthesis, in which the writer, he interrupts his teaching in order to sound a word of warning against the possibility of apostasy. So today we'll look at the pathway. It takes us from verse 1. Down into verse 14. So we might think about the pathway in three ways. First of all, we would have the pathway and the pattern, and then the pathway and the principle, and then the pathway and its purpose. In other words, what we have set before us here is a pathway in which we have the perfect example of the Lord Jesus Christ in the opening three verses. And then we have the principle of discipline, chastisement on the part of God the Father. And then we have, as a result of that, the purposes for that chastisement. And we have, I think, is it for a fourfold purpose as a result of submitting to the chastisement of a loving Father. When we come to verse 1 then, verse 1 is just picking up from the events of chapter 11. And he says, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Not that they are eyewitnesses. You see, when Peter speaks of the transfiguration, he said we were eyewitnesses. But this is just witnesses. And I take it that what the writer has set him before us is this, that God is witnessing to this company of Old Testament saints as to their faith. Here were a company in chapter 11, men and women, in all sorts of circumstances, and they were living by the principle of faith, and God witnessed their faith. And he said, look, we've come us about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And therefore, he says, now, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and run with patience the race set before us. So we find in verse 1 that the pathway of faith is now likened to a race in the closing sentence of the verse. Not unusual, of course, is it? Because when you're back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, as in the last two verses, we have the Apostle Paul looking at the Christian pathway as a race. And there, it's training. He's keeping his body under. It's training for the race. And when you come to Philippians chapter 3, again, the Apostle Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, unto the prize of the high call of God. So it's not now training in view of the race, it's the prize at the end of the race. But here in Hebrews chapter 12, it's the course. For he said, there's a race set before us. It's the course that begins. You know, when we first trusted Christ, and its goal will be reached when we get home to glory. But he says this, in relation to this race, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does beset. You notice in these opening verses, you have one or two words that are in italics, indicating that the translators have added them in. They're not actually in the Greek text. And so I'm going to leave them out today because, you see, when we talk about and the sin that does beset, he's having before him, of course, these Hebrew Christians to whom he is addressing and encouraging and exhorting. And the first thing he says unto them, let us lay aside every weight. Now, contextually, the weight would be the antiquated rituals and ceremonials of Judaism. You remember, they're constantly under pressure to go back to those ceremonials and those rituals. But says the writer, you see, we must lay those things aside. They'll be a hindrance to us in the race. And they said, and the sin which does so easily beset. You see, again, in context, the sin that does so easily beset these Hebrew Christians is the sin of unbelief. For that seems to be the course of things throughout the whole of this epistle. So they were to lay aside the weight of those antiquated ceremonials and rituals of Judaism, because that would hinder them in the pathway, in this race that takes us home to glory. And they are also to just not submit to that besetting sin of unbelief. Now, having said that contextually, it must be an application to you and me. You see, our Christian life is viewed by the writer here as the race set before us. And so we have a whole course of a race set before us. And we find that in the course of running the race, there are things that we could allow. There'll be a hindrance to us in running the race. Of course, you will remember, it's not the 100-yard sprint that calls for speed. It's a marathon. It's a race that begins at conversion and we reach its goal when we get home to glory. And now you see, there are things that we could allow in our lives that could be a hindrance to our running this race. You see, there are the possible weights of, you know, relationships or the choice of career, which may affect our spiritual life because of the demands of that career made upon our time. But you see, what may be a weight in your life may not be a weight in mine, and vice versa. But it's so easy to let legitimate things become a weight and thus hinder us in the running of the race. You see, if you think of this, it wouldn't be nothing wrong, would there? If we turned up at the starting line with an overcoat on and a scarf wound around our neck and heavy boots on our feet, there's nothing wrong in that. It just wouldn't be convenient for racing. Like the other competitors in the race, or the runners in the race, you know, they would be wearing suitable clothing and rubber shoes. And so says the writer of this letter, you know, there are things that are quite legitimate, but actually when seen in the light of running this race, they could be a hindrance. And the sin, well, of course, for Israel, the Jews, it was a sin of unbelief. But, you know, we don't know, do we? It could be a besetting sin in your life or a besetting sin in my life. And that besetting sin would be a real hindrance in our progress in the race. So you see what he's saying to us in verse 1. He's picking up from chapter 11. And then verse number 2, he's going to tell us to turn our eyes away from this vast company of people who live by faith in chapter 11. And here he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Notice again, not our faith. That's in italics, the little word our. He's the author and finisher of faith. And so we find now in verse 2, we have the encouragement in relation to this race. Looking unto Jesus. Notice the name Jesus again. Relating the Lord to his manhood and his stay in this world. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ was the beginner and the finisher of faith. He's run the race before us. You see, when he came into time, took up humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was the author of faith. And of course, now that he's in the glory, as the verse concludes, he sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. And so we find that in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the author and he's the finisher of faith. And so we find that his life, his pathway in this world, actually was a pathway of faith, his trust in God. You see, right from his mother's womb, he was cast upon God. And so we find his whole life was one of trusting God. And of course, now says the verse, he sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. He's in the glory. The path is finished. And so we have in the Lord Jesus Christ what I call, you know, the pattern, the perfect example. He's run the race before us, showed us how it's done. And so we find that the one who's now sat down on the right hand of the throne of God, during his pathway, though he was marked by one or two things. First of all, there's the joy that was set before him. Now, we do know, of course, over many years of handling scripture, there are different opinions as to what the joy was. But I just like to think of it like this. You see, when we're back in chapter 10 of this epistle, and we have a quotation from Psalm number 40, we have the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, he says, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God. That's Psalm 40. When we come to Hebrews 10, he says, I come to do thy will, O God. And so we find that most probably the joy that was ever before the Saviour was the doing of his Father's will. After all, he says he endured the cross, despising the shame, in the doing of his Father's will. It evolved a pathway that meant he endured the cross. It meant despising the shame. I think this is the only time in Hebrews where the word cross is mentioned. The definite article before it is actually omitted. It's not the fact of his death, it's the manner of how he died. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in the pathway of faith, when he was here in this world, he actually endured that shameful death of crucifixion. And so we find where he endured it, he actually despising the shame of it. And so we find the Lord Jesus Christ is set before us as an example. For when it says looking unto Jesus, the thought is this, looking off unto Jesus. is not just looking to Jesus, it's looking often to Jesus where he is now, at the right hand of God. And then the writer shows us how he arrived at the right hand of God, and he sets before us the pathway. And so we find we're looking often to Jesus where he is now, at the right hand of God, and yet during that pathway he endured the cross and was despising the shame. So we find then in verse 2, our example and our encouragement is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, now seated upon the throne of God. But when we come to verse 3, it's not now looking off unto, it's consider. Consider the Lord Jesus. Consider him who endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. Now, I think this is the fourth time we have this word consider in this letter. Remember in chapter 3, says the writer, consider the apostle and high priest of our calling. In chapter 7, consider how great this man was. In chapter 10, consider one another. But when we come to chapter 12, he uses a slightly different word to what he's used in the previous references. So when he says consider in this verse, verse number 3, it's more the idea of compute or reckon. In other words, look at your own circumstances. And after all, now reckon that against the sufferings and the circumstances of the Lord Jesus. And so he says, look, consider, reckon, compute. Know how the Lord Jesus Christ, he actually endured the contradiction of sinners, the constant opposition of sinners against himself. That, of course, was very real to these Hebrew Christians receiving this letter, because they were going through something like that. If they were being constantly opposed because of their faith in Christ. And so says the writer, now just consider, reckon, compute if you will. You see, the Lord Jesus, he endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. Of what purpose should we consider that? Lest you be weary and faint in your mind, striving against sin. And so you see, it's awfully possible in our Christian life, when the life that the path that we travel becomes difficult because of the opposition of others to us, because we are Christians. You see, we could become faint. We could become weary and faint in our mind. See, the mind is the hatching place of all our actions. And if our minds are affected by any opposition that we may have to face, then of course it results in we become weary and faint in our minds. And that will have an effect, of course, upon our pathway, our walk, and our running in the race which is set before us. But notice resisting against sin. With the Lord Jesus, he endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. But of course, we must resist sin. But again, in the context, the sin would be the sin of unbelief. But after all, we must remember this, that as believers, we must be among those who resist sin. Not the principle of sin, as dealt with in Romans, because we've died to that principle of sin. But you know, sin does happen. And now says the writer that we resist, we have to risk sin. And so in these opening three verses, he sets before us the Christian pathway as a race. The pattern, the Lord Jesus Christ in his perfection, looking often to him now on the throne and considering him when he was here in this world, suffering and enduring the contradiction of sinners against himself. Then in verse 4, he says, you have not yet resisted unto blood. Just a reminder, these believers have not yet ever suffered martyrdom. That may help us to just put the letter in its historical place. Not one of them had actually suffered martyrdom. They had not yet resisted unto blood. And so we find that these believers are encouraged by the writer to consider and to look off unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and so run the race with patience and with endurance. Because he says, run the race with patience that is set before us. And that word patience is really the idea of endurance, of perseverance. And so we must persevere in the race, so that we may, like the Lord himself, ultimately reach his goal. For after all, we don't reach the goal down here. We start the race down here. We don't reach the goal until we get home to glory. And so he opens up now these practical exhortations in chapter 12 along that particular line, the Christian life viewed as a race, and the things that could hinder us in that race, and how that we are to concentrate our minds upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with verse 4, we come, as it were, to a conclusion of that sort of aspect of truth presented to us by the writer. Now from verse 5 through to verse number 8, the writer is going to deal with now the sort of chastening, or if you will, discipline and scourging. And then we find we have these verses. It was the writer, he's writing, of course, against the background of Proverbs chapter 3, I think it's verses 16 and 17, where that's the very verses he's quoted here in this chapter. And so he's saying to us, you see, in this life, in this world that we live, you see, there has to be discipline and there has to be chastening. And we find the discipline and chastening at the hand of the Father. And so we find then that these verses are going to deal with God's dealing with us in discipline and in chastening. He also takes up an illustration of family life. He said, we have fathers in the flesh. No, they disciplined us. Why did they discipline us when we were children? Simply because, preparing us for adult life. And so we find that as the writer refers to our fathers in the flesh who disciplined us that we might be prepared for adult life. So we find now that our Father in heaven, he actually brings us under his chastening hand because there's a purpose in view. He wants to accomplish something in your life and mine. But before I look at those things, let me remind you. He says, now, no chastening for the present is joyous, but grievous. Now, we must understand that when the writer is talking about chastening, or if you will, discipline in this chapter, it's not always for wrongdoing. And as we should see, God has a purpose in bringing us into discipline, under discipline, and not for wrongdoing. But of course, if there is wrongdoing, then of course he uses that word scourges. That's the same word that's used in John 19, when Pilate delivered Jesus to be scourged. You see, that's more physical, if you will. You see, it has in view, sometimes God has to use scourging to accomplish the end he has in view in chastening. But I do want to stress, no, the chastening of God is not always for wrongdoing. We're going to see in a moment what it's for. But there are times when, because of wrongdoing, the chastening takes the form of scourging. And that's what we might call more physical. In other words, persecution. God may use persecution in his activity of chastening to bring us to the purpose he has in view for us as we live out our lives in this world, or run the race with patience until we reach the goal. And so we find then that we have now the idea of the Father, who's actually involved in a real interest in our lives, and so we come under his chastening hand, his discipline. And when need be, he will use scourging to accomplish his purpose. Well, what is the first purpose? Now, he tells us, first of all, it is that we might live. Is that verse 9?
Oh. We have had those of the flesh which and we should give them reverence.
Yeah. So you see what verse 9 is saying. You see, our fathers in the flesh, now they had before them a certain purpose. It says pleasure. I don't think it really means a sense of pleasure as we would understand it, that our fathers was actually finding pleasure in now taking the big stick to us. No, no. It's just this, that our fathers saw the need for chastening and for disciplining. But when that happened, now we did reverence our fathers for their interest in us, in preparing us for adult life. And so he said, as we gave respect unto our fathers in the flesh, so we would have reverence for the, is it the Father of Spirits?
Mm-hmm.
Verse 9.
There's no longer time. And for the Father, give them reverence which not subjected unto the Father. Yeah.
Yes, yeah, so we have to give the reverence unto the Father of Spirits. That's an interesting expression, the Father of Spirits. You see, we find in, first of all, we find in Corinthians that he is the Father of Mercies, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. He's the Father of Mercies. And then when we come to Philippians chapter, we're coming to another, he's not only the Father of Mercies, Ephesians chapter 3, he's the Father of Glory. When we come to James chapter 1, he's the Father of Spirits. But here he's he is the Father of in James, he's the Father of Lights. Now, when you get that expression, the Father of, it means that whether we're thinking of the glory, or whether we're thinking of the mercies, or whether we're thinking of the light, everything finds its source in the Father. And then we find the Father of Spirits. Now, that is, our spirits finds its source in him, the Father. Of course, no doubt, a reference back to number 16. And of course, again, in Ecclesiastes, where we read the Spirit returns unto God who gave them. And so we find that we give reverence unto the Father of Spirits, because in his disciplining action in our lives, it is to this end that we might live. What does that mean? Well, I might suggest, of course, within the context, that we might live by faith. For that's the background to this chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. Men and women who live by their lives by faith. And so we find that the Father of Spirits, he handles us and deals with us that we might live by faith. But then in verse 10, that we might become partakers of his holiness. The second reason why God uses chastening is because he wants to become partakers of his holiness. And so you see, in this chapter, the writer is really taking up the truth of the previous chapters and applying them now in a practical way, for he would have us to understand the purposes of God's discipline in our lives, to live by faith and also to be marked by holiness. You see, that is a great purpose of God, that we should be holy. What does Peter say in 1 Peter chapter 1? He said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord." And so God's chastening is to this end, that we may become partakers of his holiness. But in verse 11, it's not only partakers of his holiness, he now speaks of the peaceable fruits of righteousness. So the third purpose of divine chastening is that our lives may be fruitful. Not only they might be lived by faith, not only marked by holiness, but they might be fruitful. And that we might actually, so the chastening of God might know in our lives, know the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so we find that God would have us to live righteously in this present world. And righteousness, to live righteously, involves peace. It's the result of righteousness that we can enjoy peace. And so we find then in verse 11, how that God would have our lives to be fruitful. But then when we come to verse number 13, would you read it please now?
"And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed.
So now we find a false purpose is our healing. You see, he talks about our hands hanging down, and he talks about
feeble knees.
Now, it's possible. See, under the chastening hand of God, we may have a reaction and be like, one with feeble knees or with hands hanging down. Now, keep the idea of a race in mind. You cannot run a race if you've got feeble knees. Not going to make much progress. You never run a race with your hands hanging down by your side. So the chastening hand of God upon our lives is to this reason. It is for this reason, you see, that we might know to have straight paths for our feet. And so does the idea of healing. And so we find in these opening verses of the chapter the purposes of God revealed to us in relation to his work of chastening, disciplining in our lives. And we trust that God will help us just to take these things on board and remember that God, after all, is our Father. And as our Father, it tells us his discipline is the evidence of two things. Number one, his love for us. And number two, we are his sons. And that's what these verses are teaching us. The very discipline of God in our lives is the evidence. We are loved of him. And we are sons of the Father. And as the love he has for us has this end in view, that we should fulfill this fourfold purpose, then he would remind us that after all, we are sons. And sons ought to now reflect these things of which we've discussed in these verses. Now then, we'll pick up verse 14 next week and link it in with the next section, the parenthesis, that takes us through to the end of the chapter. And we trust that as we looked at this very practical issue in this chapter, it might be a help to us and help us just to submit, or as it were, reverence the Father who chastens us out of his love because we are his sons. Amen.